Thank you very much. It's terrible when you have multiple pages for a message. And when you pull out your notes, the first page is not page one. So, bear with me, please. There are many nightmares a speaker can have. That's one that I could have. There we go. Getting the ducks in a row. The first verse in the Bible, the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is, I believe, the most important, informative, and elegant sentence that has ever been written in any language at any time. It's composed of seven Hebrew words, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, Et Heshmaim V'et Ha'aretz. Now, if any of you know Hebrew, I beg your apology for any mishandling of that pronunciation, but it's just seven words. And we all know the English translation of those seven words, and that is simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's very easy to read over that sentence and just keep on going, getting down to the more interesting parts, perhaps. Yet, those seven words are the source of an amazing amount of vital information. From its starting point, from the very beginning, from its first word, Scripture deals with questions about our being and our purpose. Which of us has not at some time in our lives asked the question, does God exist? How did the universe begin? When did it begin? How long have people been on earth? Is there a purpose to our human life? How can I know what my purpose is? Why are we here? How did we get here? Is there life on other planets? Now, many other questions could be added to the list. Questions, at one point or another, I would expect all of us have shared. And so it only makes sense that the most basic questions we could ask concerning all creation are addressed and answered in the opening first few chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, starting with this one sentence of only seven Hebrew words. Now, I think there are many people that would actually laugh at my naivete and ignorance, including some who attend church services regularly, not necessarily in our fellowship here, but many who think they're believers or Christians. They would kind of look down on my mental capacity if they think that I actually hold such a belief, that Genesis, the first chapter, holds answers to life's questions. Such an unsophisticated idea, that is, that I would think and actually believe that answers to such deep and fundamental questions could be found in the pages of the Bible at all, let alone to find answers in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. What ridiculous childish notions. For most people on earth, in fact, for many, actually, who attend church, God is not the creator of the universe or of human life. We're the result only of unthinking, mindless, natural processes. Evolution. Evolution is the reason we're here. Man didn't come to this earth as a finished product, but gradually evolved over time. Even many who claim the Bible is a sacred book do not think that it's really to be believed. that what is said here is not really true. That it really doesn't answer the who, what, where, why, when, and how questions that we all have. Yet, I assert that that is not the case. This book does have the answers to these questions. And the knowledge of our origin and answer to our basic questions is obvious, yet hidden by God in the opening pages of His Word to us, in the opening pages of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Now, I don't normally give a title for a sermon, but I'm going to give a title to this one. And that is, Hidden in Plain Sight. That's the title of the subject of the sermon today, Hidden in Plain Sight. That the truth of God is so readily available that it's also almost invisible, easily overlooked, easily not comprehended. I think it's much like the letter, which was the subject of Edgar Allan Poe's 1845 short story, The Purloined Letter. Now, has anyone here ever read The Purloined Letter? I saw one person, but I guess you were just checking their glasses. Well, it's American literature. It's classic American literature. Edgar Allan Poe from Baltimore. And the subject of The Purloined Letter was that there was a particular letter which was very incriminating, and it had been stolen. And if the contents of this letter were to be revealed, it would be very, very detrimental to a particular lady. And it is known who stole the letter, and it was known where it was put, what room it was in. And so the police came and searched the area from tip-top to bottom, all corners, carefully searching for that stolen letter. It was not found. A detective came to the same location and immediately discovered the letter and stole it back. So it was not found, even though the letter was there to be seen in plain sight. And that's what I maintain about Scripture too. A lot of the truths that we search for, but people look for, is right there hidden in plain sight. So another example of being hidden in plain sight, let me fast forward about 100 years, to 1944 in the movie Gaslight. Now, who's seen Gaslight? Anybody here seen Gaslight? You probably haven't seen it because it's black and white. I don't know if Ted Turner has colorized that or not. But Gaslight is a classic film starring Ingrid Bergman and Charles Boyer. And also, anybody who's a movie buff, it's the first film in which Angela Lansbury appeared. 1944, Gaslight. And the subject of Gaslight is that Charles Boyer is quite the villain and a would-be jewel thief. He commits murder, but is unable to retrieve the jewels that he seeks because someone was coming onto the scene. He had to flee at that particular time. Then through a complicated plot, he ends up accidentally coming in contact with the owner of the home, this lady, Ingrid Bergman, marrying her, and then begins a years-long, perhaps, or many, many months-long quest to find these diamonds. And all over the course of his quest, he tries to drive Ingrid Bergman crazy because he doesn't want her to really understand what he's doing, so that he can get control of this house, but he never finds the jewels, never discovers them, even though they're hidden in plain sight masquerading as costume jewelry. Okay, two strikes on you. You have one more chance. Anybody here watch Monk? Used to watch Monk? Okay, I got some hands there. You're my people. My wife and I would regularly watch Monk whenever we could. You know who Monk is, in case you haven't watched his program regularly, which is now off the air. An obsessive, compulsive detective with an amazing mind and memory. And so in one particular episode of Monk, it was known that a certain treasure had been stolen, something worth $1 million. And so a room was investigated where the treasure was thought to be located. And complete and total search of the room found the treasure was not there. Until Monk pointed out that the treasure was the rug on which they were walking. A rare, exquisite, $1 million oriental carpet that was not seen by any of the investigators was the treasure. A treasure hidden in plain sight. And so it is, the answers to our most basic and important questions has remained for thousands of years hidden from the majority of people in plain sight, beginning in the opening verses of the Bible, starting with Genesis 1. It makes sense, I think, that God, who created all things, would begin his revelation to mankind by answering the most basic questions that his human readers would have in the opening pages of his revelation. It makes sense to go to the Bible for the answer to these questions. He knows we have them and begins his revelation by answering from the start in the most concise manner possible. A single sentence, a succinct statement of 7 clear, ambiguous, and powerful words. So let's take a look now at these words and at the message which God reveals to us in the very beginning of Scripture. The very first word, in the beginning. And here the Bible begins with a bold, eye-popping word, Bereshit, which means in beginning or in the beginning. And it answers the question when it all started. It started in the beginning. So what is being told to us then through the book of Genesis and throughout all Scripture is not fairy tale. It's not a once upon a time story or long ago and far away in a strange and distant land, or, quoting Charlie Brown, on a dark and stormy night. None of those things, as any human story, might begin. But here is a powerful, declamatory, direct, this is the way it was, recital of the events from the very first word, in the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1 is not the Hebrew creation myth. And some people claim that. Some scholarly people say it's taken in part from Egyptian creation myths or Babylonian myths passed on from generation to generation to pacify the inquiring minds of children who ask the same questions you and I have asked throughout our lives. The where did we come from? Who made us? Why are we here? When did it happen type of questions. We're told in Genesis 1:1 an answer to the questions that no philosopher, thinker, or scientist could begin to answer. They can't answer the question of origin. Because this question can only be answered by God, the Creator, the one who brought all things into being. And so the ultimate starting point for us, for our understanding, is the very first word in Genesis, in the beginning. And here we learn immediately that the universe has not always existed, that it had a beginning. Now, science actually cannot tell us how our universe came about. It's beyond the capability of scientists to explain the beginning, to know what happened in the beginning. It has to be given to us as a matter of revelation. Now, today the most accepted idea of creation is what's called the Big Bang Theory. Other theories are still out there. But the Big Bang Theory, the prevailing cosmological model that describes the early development of the universe, says that there was a Big Bang that occurred some 13.8 billion years ago. Now, I don't really quite understand how they know it's 13.8 billion and not 13.6, but I'm sure within that range, approximately billion years ago, that somehow everything began. But an interesting statement in the Wikipedia, which is the online encyclopedia, article Big Bang states, the Big Bang Theory does not provide any explanation for the initial conditions of the universe. In other words, it doesn't tell you how it began. All any theory of man can do is try to explain events that occurred after the origin took place. The article goes on to say, rather, referring to the Big Bang, it describes the general evolution of the universe going forward from that time on. So God knows that they can't explain it because they weren't around to see it. They weren't there when that event took place. Science has its limitations. They can study matter, it can study energy, can study relationships, but it can't look back before the time that physical things existed. That knowledge is the sole providence of God Himself. And we can know only what God chooses to share with us in His revealed Word. Now, the creation account of Genesis stands out from all other attempts of literature to explain what creation is, to answer the who, where, when, why, what, and how questions about origins. Many peoples have created creation stories or myths about the origins of the world and the life. And some go back a long time to ancient Egypt and Babylon. Human attempts to explain, to give sense to what they do not know. And so there is no truth in any of them. But beginning in Genesis 1:1, we learn what really happened in the beginning in this physical universe. Now let's take a look at the next word in English. Now, it's actually the third word in Hebrew. And that is the word Elohim. So we know that all started in the beginning, and the one who was the agent of action is God, or in Hebrew, Elohim. Elohim did the creating. Now, Elohim, if we were to know Hebrew, or have been taught since then what that means, is an interesting word. Elohim is a plural word. It's not singular, it's plural. The singular word, or the singular form, is Eloah, and it's used in the Bible. And it's a word that means a deity, or the deity, or God. So, it could have begun with Eloah did. In the beginning, Eloah did, but it wasn't Eloah. It's Elohim. So a startling revelation just in the fourth verse of the English translation of the Bible is God reveals Himself in a plural sense. Now throughout the chapter, starting with verse 3, there are many verses which begin with God, Elohim, speaking or taking some kind of action. Verse 4 says, God or Elohim saw. Verse 5 says, Elohim called. And then verse 6, Elohim said, called, and all the way through here, many statements. Elohim is commenting, he's directing, he's controlling. But it's a plural word that is used. Elohim, plural. Many times he is acting, and then we come to verse 26. Now, here's an eye-popping verse, if I ever saw one, because something brand new was added to the discussion. We find in verse 26, it says, "Then God, Elohim," the plural word, "said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So here we have God involved with discussion with himself. Now that's a remarkable thought too. To think that is one of the members of this of God turns to the other and says, "Let us make man in our image." Now we know some might try to explain this more or less the formal I. So instead of saying, "I'm going to the store," you say, "Well, we are going to the store," you know. That's not it at all. It's one individual turning to another and saying, "Let us take a course of action." So there's a remarkable truth right off the bat. Something which has not been understood by many people as long as the Bible has been in existence. That God is involved in a discussion with himself. An amazing truth. So something is revealed here in unimaginable reality, that there is both a unity and sovereign of the universe. Now the actual nature of God, what it means that God can say, "Let us make man in our image, not my image, and our likeness, not my likeness," is unlike anything in any religion I have ever heard of. Now, the exact relationship of this unity is not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, we know, teaches a monotheistic God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, when Jesus Christ came to earth in his human form, as a Son of God, it was impossible for the religious to accept him as being from God because of their incorrect understanding of the nature of God. We know that when Jesus came, he had to open up the minds of his disciples on many points to understand what the nature of God truly is. In John chapter 1, one of his disciples, John, sheds light on the identity of Elohim because he also begins his gospel with the same words that Genesis 1 begins, only in the Greek language. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So very plain now, it begins to unfold in the New Testament that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ were members of the same God family. And in verse 2 it says, "He was in the beginning with God." So from the very start, Jesus Christ was with God. He was the one doing the creating. Through him, we find in verse 3, all things were brought into being. All things came to being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when Jesus Christ and the Father had that conversation sometime before anything existed, he had the responsibility of being the spokesman of God the Father to bring all creation into being. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 1 it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Also in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16, Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So the angels also were created beings. Now their creation occurred sometime before we read in Genesis 1. That spiritual creation occurred first. Genesis 1 begins with God's discussion of the physical creation. We know the angels were created first because in Job 38, verses 4 through 7, the angels were present and rejoiced when God's physical creation was made. And Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels are created to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. So here we find something really special and important. We come to have a beginning of understanding in that second Hebrew word in the English, third in the Hebrew, second in English, the meaning of God. That God is a unity, but there is more than one member. There are two members, the one whom we know from the New Testament is the Father, and the one who became the Son, who was the spokesman, the one who brought all things into being. Now, what did he do? Well, Genesis 1, verse 1 says that the action he took was he created. In the beginning, God created. Now, the word created, bara, means to create or creator, to do or to make, just a normal definition. Referring back to John 1, verse 3, which you just read, it says that he brought all things into being. In Colossians 1:16, he talked about things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and things invisible. In the Old Testament, whenever you read the word create, created, or creator in the Old Testament, there's only one Hebrew word, and that's this word bara. So bara speaks to the action God took, what God did, he created, and also it speaks to the result of that creation, the what of the action. And that is that God created the heaven and the earth. Now the word heavens, shmayim, means to be lofty. The sky is aloft. And so it alludes to the visible arch. When you look, you see the clouds, you see the blue. It refers to that. And also to what is beyond the earthly envelope. To what we look and see at night. The stars and the planets in the sky. So that's part of what God did. He tells us the product of his creation. The sky, the clouds, celestial bodies. God brought all things into being. And then the earth is eretz. The earth, the land, the world, the ground. That's what he also brought into being. The other aspect of physical creation. The what of it all was brought into being. This orb and all the mass that we see out in the universe. Now in Hebrews 11, verse 3, we find that what this universe is made of is not by what we see. So in Hebrews 11, 3, he tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. So that's an amazing revelation. None of this existed. None of this physical universe that we see was there. But yet the one member turned to the other and said, "Let us." And then creation ensued. So when God spoke and brought creation forth, it was like a brand new thing. It was in the beginning. It just wasn't there before it all began. Jesus Christ is a member of the unity, that unity of the God family, the Word, who spoke and brought it all into being. And now we come to a little bit of discussion of the last interrogatory question, the great interrogatory question, the one that is really the one that we all wonder most about is why. Now that why question is one that you don't find specifically answered in Genesis 1:1. We find out when, we find out where, we find out what, we find out how, we find out who, but we don't find out the why question, the great interrogatory question, why. We don't find the addressing of the actual purpose for all this physical creation that God has brought into being. Now, there is no time or ability in one single message to explore the depth of that question. Now, we're given a clue in Genesis 1:26 when God said to God, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." We can begin to see from that verse, Genesis 1:26, that man is given dominion and there must be some purpose behind it. Some reason why God instituted this whole process in the beginning. There has to be something that He's going to do with that process. Now we're quickly approaching the Passover season, which commemorates when that Creator of all life, of this entire universe, is going to, who came to earth as an embryo, as a seed planted in the Virgin Mary, to live, to be born, to grow up, to live ultimately through His life's experiences, to finally give His life as a servant on our behalf. He finally came to this earth to give us a kind of life that we could have no other way. He breathed into Adam's nostrils in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 and gave him physical life. But now Jesus came and has given us spiritual life. Now the why of all is that God has a great plan for a spiritual creation. That creation is not done yet. The physical is described in Genesis 1:1 and the opening chapters of the Bible, creation of all the plants and animals and mankind. But the greatest aspect of God's creation is what is explained from the rest of the Bible on. From, you might say, from actually Genesis 1:26 on, it begins to explain that God has a plan, that He is going to bring into His family additional sons and daughters, because Jesus Christ has removed that barrier, that separation that sin brings into our relationship, that we can, both in a physical and a spiritual sense, become members of God's divine spiritual family. As magnificent as this physical creation is, and all of its complexity and beauty and glory, it's only the vehicle for God's great spiritual creation, which is to be taking place in mankind today, taking place within us, when God is making His family come alive. Now, I wonder, and I'm speaking to myself, and perhaps to anybody here in my same boat, if we really, truly appreciate the awesomeness of what it means to be human, a potential child of God, and called into His church, into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, the ones with whom He's first offering the opportunity for salvation. Now, I can watch on television a program regarding the universe. I can really have my mouth dropping to see some of these pictures you see, photographs that are being taken by the Hubble spacecraft and other probes, to get an up-close view of the planets and to see the glory that exists in the universe, to have someone talk to me about black holes and string theory and all that's going on in the universe. I look at that tremendous power and all that greatness and all that glory, and I'm impressed. But you have to realize that glorious display is only a small amount, just a small scintilla of what it means to see the glory that God is creating through His spiritual family. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. That's why we're here. We've been created, and Jesus Christ gave up His life because He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants all of us, here and now and for all eternity. He says He's a jealous God. He's possessive. He doesn't want us wrapped up in this world. He doesn't want us in the blindness and the ignorance of this world. But He wants us to have our eyes wide open to see what He's doing. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. We live in this world. We work in it. We shop in it. We travel in it. We experience our days from the beginning to the end in a society that really does not know God. And even some you may even see on television, where there are television programs, ministers. I don't mean to say this against anyone, but really many just flat out may think they do, but they don't really know God. And living in this world, it's so easy to be influenced by it. As a sermonette pointed out, to be like the frog in the water and then gradually coming to accept more and more and more and more ungodliness. Yeah. Maybe you watch the Oscar Awards on TV. I'm not going to ask for any show of hands. I wouldn't turn that chair. You know, I don't care who won those awards. I'm not going to watch. I mean, it's so easy for us in our lives to be absorbed by the society around us. So we need to take stock about this physical world in which we live, to understand how deeply influenced it is by the attitude of Satan the devil, and need to open our eyes to see what is really, what we're really here to experience, to fulfill and to set our hopes and affections on the kingdom of God, because that's why we're here. Now today we took a little bit of a look, maybe a little different look than you normally would, at Genesis 1:1, spending some time in Genesis 1:26 on the subject of the monotheism of God, the real identity of Jesus Christ, which was totally ununderstood by the religious leaders of His day, so much so that they killed their Creator. John 8 is a very interesting chapter to read in that regard alone. How Jesus told them who He was. But the more He told them, the angrier they got, the more they wanted to kill Him. But today we at least, I think, scratch the surface answering our basic questions about our existence. The who, what, where, when, and why, and how of the universe. And the most important question, which is hinted at in Genesis 26, and explained through the Bible, the why of it, the great plan of salvation. The reason why there is a universe in the first place. Why there is life here at all. Now, explore that question in depth is the subject of the rest of the Bible from Genesis 1 to the last verse of the book of Revelation. Simply stated, God's plan for your eternal future. Thank you for your time, brethren.